So will you have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 5. And let's read those verses once more. Galatians 5 and the 22nd verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So most of you know by now that we study in Galatians, of course, and we've stopped at the 5th chapter, the 22nd and the 23rd verses, and we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, Paul's teaching on it. You can equally well translate it the harvest of the Spirit, and this morning we've come to the 6th fruit, which is goodness. But before I come to look at it specifically, I'd like to say something again as I lead up to it in this way. There is a truth about biblical Christianity, and that truth is this, that it is no mere theory, but rather that it is a tangible reality in people's lives. I said at a Bible study recently that Christianity is, as the old Puritans used to say, it is experimental. You know, and I like that. I like that expression. The Old Authorized Version uses that word experimental. Christianity is not a theory. It is something which can be tested. It comes up in the lives of people, of course, and it shows itself. If someone was to be a worker with fruit trees, for instance, good example, and he experiments with the different stock and the different soils, the ultimate end, of course, that the experiment worked is the fruit. And so the true Christian in whom Christ dwells by the power of the Spirit of God shows evidence outwardly, not inwardly, yes inwardly, but here it's outwardly, that this fruit is there. It shows, it's on display. I've been stressing this. It is very definitely outwardly, and it is very definitely the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is what the Holy Spirit produces in a believer's life. When God in Christ unites himself with a human being, he does it by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then he shows that that person manifestly belongs to Christ. And he does it by the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, just listen to this. He says, whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Whoever is united with the Lord, joined to him by the Spirit, is united with him in spirit. They become one. I am in the Lord and the Lord in me. And so when that union is bound, that is, of course, it is impossible to say that then there would not be the manifestation of the Spirit. It is an impossibility. And therefore, I can say to all of you this morning, you really know whether you're a believer. You really know whether you're a true Christian, because you can say there is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus said, we are to bring forth much fruit, this is what he said to the disciples, to God's glory, showing that we are his disciples. So I ask you, is there fruit in your life that shows you to be one of Christ's disciples? That's easy. You can do the equation. You don't need me. I don't need to stand in judgment on you. I don't need to make any comment about your life. You can do it for yourself. I want to be helpful because it's important that all of us understand today, am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? Am I fooling myself? Is it real that I am a child of God? Or am I just, is it just words? Is it just church going? All of that is of no use to anyone. It must be real. There must be fruit in our lives. Now, from our point of view, I can give a helpful illustration at this point, and I'm sure the men and women, everybody will appreciate this. All of us, at some point, have done some window shopping, and some of you probably like to do it quite regularly. You like to visit town and you like to window shop. And what you like to do is you like to see that new jacket or those new jeans or that new dress, and you see it on the mannequin, whatever it is, and you imagine yourself in it. Of course you do. I can't imagine that anyone ever bought a piece of clothing that they thought they'd look dreadful in. Of course not. They bought clothes that they thought they would look good in. Now listen up. They bought clothes that they thought they would look good in to themselves. And because we care about fashion and dress sense, that we thought others thought we would look good in. So that's why, perhaps, a girlfriend goes to her boyfriend, wife goes to her husband and says, do I look good in this? Do you like it? And that's when things get very difficult, as most of you know. Because how will I appear in the eyes of another? The point is that we are sharing our dress sense, the things that please us. We're saying, look, here is this garment on display. And the point is that the fruit of the Spirit is on display. Think of it like an adornment. A Christian is adorned with the fruit of the Spirit. When Paul reflects on the Lord's goodness to him, just listen to the way in which he puts it. He says this is before he was a believer, he's reflecting on those days. He says about God, he displayed, he put on show his immense patience towards me. He displayed, he put on show. And this is exactly what is required of every Christian. In other words, you are to be a great window display for the glory of God if you are a Christian. And your great window display, may I put it like this without putting too much pressure on you? Your great window display is all God has, as it were, in this world. To get through to a dying world, to attract people. You are God's great window display. Do you see that? Do you understand it? And God would say, here is your adornment. Love, this is your adornment. Joy, peace is your adornment. Faithfulness, gentleness, forbearance, kindness, goodness, and so on. This is the great window display of the Lord's people, of every true believing man or woman. And this is how we should think always when we come to the fruit of the Spirit. Otherwise, it would just be a technicality of just going through the words, and it would be no more than a dead lecture. But it is to be like this that the conclusions are that our Christianity is experimental. So let's look at goodness, which is the sixth in this group of nine. So it is very, very interesting that only four times in the whole of the New Testament does this word goodness crop up. And it has particular relevance to someone who is regenerate, to someone who is a true Christian. And this means, of course, it's rather hard and difficult for us to get all of the meaning which the Apostle Paul perhaps puts into it. It's restricted, but we're going to do our very best. Now, the English word goodness has a very wide and a very general meaning to it. Let's just think of an animal, a good animal. Imagine somebody who was a racehorse owner saying it's a good animal. He means it's good in its muscular power and in its trained ability to run fast. Meet a farmer of 100 years ago who says that's a good animal, and he means that it's a good animal because it can plough the fields and it's got the strength to do so, it's got the muscular capacity to do its work. Another good animal, it's good because of its pedigree. We might speak, for instance, of somebody who's a good man, good at work, but a bad husband. We might say that someone's good in character but bad in health. So the idea of goodness is actually rather difficult unless we understand the sphere in which goodness is intended. It's very hard for us to pin it down. But there are a few clues. And the word krestotes that we looked at last week, that Greek word, actually is so closely linked to this word this week. So kindness and goodness, as we have it on the card, they kiss, they join together, they're bound up as one. And I said last week, and I remind you, that a morally good person might not necessarily be a kind person. And we probably know that from our experience in life. A morally good person might not necessarily be very kind. But I think that kindness almost always rises up, and it will not rise up without there being goodness. And which one of us this morning could honestly say that they could think of goodness in the way in which I'm going to set it out before you? Because I'm going to set it out as having at least two sides to it. First of all, what about goodness as severity? Now, which one of us would have thought of goodness as severity? Probably none of us. I think probably that may well be what Paul is driving at because of what the rest of Scripture says. Goodness in this regard is different from kindness. In other words, goodness in this regard might have sterner qualities. Should the church have sterner qualities? Should the believer, the Christian, manifest as a fruit of the Spirit a goodness which has sterner qualities? Well, let me try to show you that it must have. You don't need to turn to it. I'm going to read it to you. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 15. And he says this: I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of all goodness. This is one of the four verses in the whole of the New Testament which has it. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. The Authorized Version very helpfully says, able also to admonish one another. This means that goodness displayed in this kind lends itself to a sterner approach. And J.B. Phillips, wouldn't you just know it, in his translation, he hits it bang on the head. He translates it like this: for myself, I feel certain that you, my brothers, have a real Christian character and experience, and that you are capable of keeping each other on the right road. You're able to admonish one another. You're able to keep each other along the right road. Moffat translates it like this: you are able to give advice to one another. This is a goodness which, if we flipped it as a coin, it would come down on one side and it would read like this. It would be a sterner form of goodness. This would mean that there would be a zeal for goodness that would be a zeal for the right thing. Should Christians be zealous for the right thing? Should they? Why? The church has been walked all over by people. If they'd have had a little bit of what Martin Luther and some of the reformers had in them, the church would never have been walked over. Oh, we couldn't bring ourselves to have another side to our character. You're required to have goodness as the fruit of the Spirit, which may have this, the zeal for the right thing, the zeal for rebuking, the zeal for the necessity of correcting. Have you ever thought that that was necessary? The zeal for correcting, the zeal for chastening. After all, friends, listen to me. When we went through Paul's letter to the Galatians, did we ever get the feeling that he did not love or care about them, or that he was not being good to them? Did we? Of course we didn't. And yet, listen to him. He is so stern and austere in places. He says, "You foolish Galatians." Now, how many of you can say amen to that the Apostle Paul's spirit was right? "You foolish Galatians." Phillips translates it, "You dear idiots of Galatia." This is a sternness of the Spirit in the life of a Christian which is so necessary. Elsewhere, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, listen to him. He says this, because of their problems and their troubles, they need it to be corrected. "What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come to you with love or a gentle spirit?" And the one thing that tells me is that he can do both. He's got the power to do both, and he's not out of step. "Do you want me to come to you with a rod of discipline?" Let's put it into a context which will make sense. Let's say I went away from this church and I went to live in America. And you kept writing to me about the life of the church, and some of you wrote to me and said, "We've got some difficulties and some problems, and this matter came up and that one." And I wrote to you and said, "I'm coming back. I'm coming back and I've finished my time in America. Do you want me to come with a rod of discipline, or do you want me to come with love? Will I have to speak words which are harsh with you, or will you sort yourselves out first and then I can come to you with a gentle spirit?" Which one? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. Surely we get the message that he is able to do this or that. He is able in his goodness towards them to be stern. Of course he is. And I put it to you like this. Who's willing to let someone just ruin themselves without the possibility of having a stern word with them, a sharp word with them? I've made no bones about this. I think that one of the great errors of the 20th and 21st century is the ongoing influence of the charismatic movement. In the past, in my history, I've had to have stern words with people when I lived in London to try and get through to them. And I must make an application to all of you at this point. Do you know that softness is not necessarily goodness? Do you know that? And I've heard it said. Someone will say, "Oh, I prefer her to him. I prefer him to her because she's a rather soft and gentle person, and he's a bit more stern, or she's a bit more stern." Is this one who's being soft? All I want to know is she being good? Is her softness goodness? Because it's possible for the need at that moment for there to be severity and sternness, as the Apostle Paul showed to the Galatians, and that would be goodness. In that reading that we had this morning in Romans, Paul speaking about the Jews and their losses and the Gentiles' gains, and them being grafted in, he says this, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God." Now, I want to ask you, how many of you have got God down as kind? All of you. How many of you got him down as stern? How many? Probably none of you. Personally, I prefer to go with the scripture. I want the God of the Bible. He is kind and stern. "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God." And if there is someone in the church who needs to be stern with you out of love, is that not goodness? If someone is to be gentle with you and kind to you, is that also not goodness? But please do not consider that all softness of approach is necessarily goodness. Kindness last week, goodness this week, which can show itself in sternness. We need to show the fruit of the Spirit. This morning, it is an immense challenge for you for the rest of your lives as to whether you can be good to others and be willing to be stern where it is needed. You can't choose. You must be Christ-like. I noticed that some of the very old authors like R.C. Trench and others, they immediately link this word to Christ thrashing out the moneylenders in the temple. That's what they join this word to. It doesn't surprise me in the slightest. It may be that in your family, as a Christian, you need to give a soft and gentle approach. It may be that you will need to give a stern rebuke at times to keep people on the right path. I've just got one more illustration to give you on this. I've said this to people before. This has been my advice. By way of rebuke, by the way, this has been my rebuke of them regarding their behaviour. I don't like to see Christians being walked on. Stand up for yourself. It's important. Come on. Stand up for yourselves. This is the Christian gospel. Don't be walked on. But often it appears that the Lord's people only have one gear. It's like driving a car with only first gear. Now, I'm not a mechanical person. I know nothing about it. But I know this, that when my car is in first gear, if I try to get it over a certain speed, the engine roars. And I can pretty well guarantee you that if I drove it for a long distance in one gear, come on, the engineers amongst us, whoever they might be, come on, Dwayne, it would burn the engine out, wouldn't it? Yeah, it would burn the engine out. Yeah, Dwayne says so, then that's right. But there are some Christians who've only got one gear. They're only travelling in one gear. But you need the first and the second and the third and the fourth, and you need reverse gear. And you need to have goodness as sternness at times, so that actually the motorized vehicle will get to its destination and it will get there in one piece. So here is goodness, rebuking. I don't think there are many people in this church that I've ever spent any great deal of time rebuking. But if I have rebuked you or corrected you or been stern or severe at times, surely you must know by now that I love you and that I care about you and I want to do the utmost good. One of my favourite texts in the whole of the Bible is how I conclude this section. Here it is. Psalm 141, let a righteous man strike me. That is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. That is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Oh, wow. Isn't the scripture clear? Isn't it so forceful and so powerful? And easy for us to grasp if we are willing to be taught and instructed in the Word of God. Flip the coin and we have goodness coming down on tail's side, if you like. And it comes down like this. It comes down as generosity, which is wonderful. And it's very helpful, I think, that Moffat and Phillips, they both translate this as generosity. So goodness is to be generous. I'm interested also that Weymouth translates it as benevolence. Now, surely it's impossible for any of us to conceive of God and not think of him as goodness. It's not that he just does good things, but that he is goodness. And there's a wonderful text in Exodus chapter 33 where he stands, Moses, as it were, in his presence, and he says, I will let all my goodness pass before you. All of my goodness will pass before your eyes. And that goodness is defined in terms of mercy and compassion. And what we go on to discover about God's goodness in terms of mercy and compassion is that it leads, of course, to generosity. It's impossible for God to be good and not be generous. And part of what I'm saying at the very close of this message this morning, and I want to pick it up at this point, is that it's terribly important for all of you to ask yourself this question. Am I cold towards a God who is so generous? Is my heart unmoved toward a God who is so generous? What is it about us that is turned off? I thought we were all turned on by generosity. I thought we were all so impressed by generosity. Of course we are. And I think that a church that is a church of Jesus Christ must be generous because it's goodness. A church that is generous, of course, is a church which will be benevolent. Let me just ask you quickly, I'll put it into your own minds. What do you think of when you think of goodness? Do you think of generosity? Now, what do you think generosity is? It is to give freely. It is to give freely for that which is not earned. What could be better a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus says, freely you have received, freely give. Have you freely received as a Christian? Then freely give. Perhaps if there had been more goodness shown by the churches over the last 100 years in generosity, perhaps the church might have made a greater impact upon a dying world. Be kind, but be generous in kindness. Be good, because goodness is generosity. Generosity is goodness. And when I think of generosity, I'll tell you what I think of. And the boys and girls can listen up really carefully now. When I think of generosity, I think of copious amounts. Of course I do. How many of the boys and girls have seen that great old film, Oliver? Where he comes with his bowl and he asks for, come on, let me hear it. A bit louder. More? 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 Copious amounts. Yes. An abundance. Not mean. Not miserly. Not stingy. Of course not. So when you've got a bag of Maltesers, where are you, George? Get your head round there. I can see you. And I hold my hand out. I don't want one, because I don't want one. I'm not interested in one. I want two or three. And then when I bring my bag of Maltesers, I'll pour some into your hand. Paul, are you listening up? Yes? Yeah, good lad. Copious amounts. Don't be stingy. Don't be mean. Not holding back. So, when we love, we don't just love in words, but we love in deeds. We want to love copiously, big. Lots of it, of course, we do. When we give our gifts here in this church, I don't want to tell you what to give. I wouldn't dream of it. But give gifts generously, as unto a God who has been so generous to you. Has God withheld one good thing from you? Has he withheld one good thing? Would you withhold one good thing from him who has been so good to you? And when I press this goodness as generosity, I press it like this. Could he have been more good than the goodness, the generosity than he has shown in the giving of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Who could have been more good to us than the God of heaven to give us his own Son? so that he would meet all of our needs in Christ, so he would take us into his bosom, so that he would embrace us, he would love us big, he would be generous big, he would be good big, he would be copious in all of his forgiveness. This is the nature of the God that we believe in. And can I say again, God needs his children, his people, to show off his fruits. Big goodness, big generosity. Ask yourself this morning, as a Christian, am I adorned then in his likeness? Is this church adorned in his likeness? Shouldn't we as a church be known for our generosity? If people speak ill of us for the gospel that we preach, I can take that. I can easily. But I don't want to ever hear anybody saying that we were not generous in our goodness. I hope that would never be anything ever raised against this church. This goodness is giving to a man, a woman, what he or she never deserved. But it's also expressed in benevolence. And I just quickly tell you something about benevolence. Wishing to do good actively. So this isn't Christian sitting on his or her hands. Wishing to do good actively. This is me acting. So there's no place in the evangelical church for inactivity. It's not possible. There's got to be action. The church in action. Helpful, friendly, charitable. This is benevolence. And that's why I chose the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Now, with our orders of the day and the structures of society that we live in, you almost certainly wouldn't be able to carry out what the Lord explains there in the parable of the vineyard. But the point is this, that the Lord is so generous, and we look on and we say, why are you like that? We're astonished. So let me draw you a picture. Here's a person who comes to know the Lord. Well, let's say it's someone like me, as a young man at 19. And I live out all of my life in all of the struggles and the battles of the Christian life and the fatigue of serving the Lord, because there is all of that. And some live on into their 70s, their 80s and their 90s, and they serve the Lord all of their lives, and they give all their time and their efforts and their energies and their money and their devotion and their commitment. Wonderful. And then here's this other person, and they come to know the Lord at the very end of their lives. And they come to know Christ on their deathbed. By the way, I always say to people, don't wait until the 11th hour. You've heard me say that, haven't you? Because people say, oh, that's what I'll do. I'll wait until the 11th hour. And as I've said, most people die at 10:30. So they never make it. But there are those who die, and just before they die in the Lord. They have been saved by the grace of God. God gives the same reward to the ones who began at 19 and labored all through their lives. And he gives the same reward to the one who dies on their deathbed and comes to Christ by faith. The same forgiveness, the same eternal life. Because the Lord is charitable, he is benevolent, he wants to do good to as many as possible. And I'd never deny that someone has died on their deathbed. How could I deny it? And someone has repented of their sins and come to the Saviour and believed in him with all of their hearts and thrown themselves upon his mercy. And he has embraced them and loved them the same as he did with another man who came to know him in his younger life. But you know what's true of all of us? We just can't get our heads around God. We just say to ourselves, that is just so unfair, Lord. Surely there's got to be some rejigging of things. No, not with the Lord. Not with the Lord, no. His goodness ensures it because he is so benevolent. Let's not be envious of the Lord's generosity. Let's try this morning to think and ask ourselves, have we understood for ourselves the need for the Spirit of God to demonstrate in our lives the Spirit's generosity and the Spirit's benevolence? There is no better place than to see benevolence and goodness and charity and all of these things than at the place where Jesus died. Surely that is the place, isn't it? Because at Calvary, you see goodness set forth in severity, because all of the anger of God is poured out. You say, surely that can't be goodness. Oh, yes, it was. All of the severity and the punishment of God was poured out. This was goodness poured out upon the head of his own dear son, so that I would not have to bear that severity and that punishment and that judgment on the day of judgment. This is one side of God's goodness and his generosity to lift me up and to make me into his own child and to save me by his grace and to justify me and to make sure that I am pardoned and forgiven. What more of God's goodness can we say? It just goes on and on and on. And I just say to all of you, in conclusion, I say this, that if the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is so good, if he is so good, if he is this good, doesn't it say something about your own heart that you're not drawn towards him? What does it say about you? I don't say it about you. I ask you to say to yourself, what does this say about me? If here is set before me the true and living God of heaven, so generous and good, so benevolent, so beneficent, so kind, so loving, so gracious, but I'm not drawn to him, what on earth does that say about my soul? And this morning, I just ask all of you to consider, is my heart hard? If my heart is hard in the sight of all of this, then I ask you to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a hardened sinner, that I have not seen you so kind and so gracious and loving and good before, that now I do. Lord, save me by your grace. Can you do that? Can't you be moved? Not by me, not by this place, not by this church, but by him, by the God of heaven. And have your hearts drawn towards him so that you could say this morning, I have seen the goodness of God. His goodness, as it were, has passed before me, and I have been so impressed. I cannot stay a moment without knowing the Lord. I must come to him. Here is the gospel. It's wonderful. And this is meant to move our hearts. Well, I trust that it will have done. And that we, as Christians, if we are believers, that there will be yet more evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. And if we are not yet Christians, that even this morning we might have felt compelled, moved by the things which we have heard, to move yet closer to God and to cry out to him and ask him for his own salvation. God bless the word of God to our hearts this morning. Amen.